Today we're nearing the end of our study of the book of Ephesians. If you'll join me in the book in chapter 5, we're going to be starting in verse 21. In this great small letter that Paul penned to the Christians that he loved so much in the city of Ephesus, those he had left behind and had even stopped by one last time and met with the elders to tell them that they would see his face no more. And as they prayed together and as they wept together, he now sits in a Roman prison awaiting what God still has in store for him. But he takes the time to write this most concise, precise, and poignant letter back to these Christians about the great and glorious purpose and plan of God for every one of their lives and how they, each one individually, fit into God's plan for all of his people, and how the church of which they were a part was a means by which God had decided to always bring glory to himself throughout the rest of the ages, along with the nature and work of his own son, Jesus. And so as he's spoken to them about this, he's talked to them starting in chapter 4, as we constantly remind ourselves that they are to walk worthy of the calling they have received. That is, because God has done such great things for them and for us. In fact, he's bestowed upon us riches beyond measure, things unimaginable and impossible for us to have attained on our own, that we then need to walk up to in a way consistent with and one that is respectful and honoring of this calling we've received from him. And so he talked to them in the first part of chapter 4 about the importance of their unity, that this is a part of walking worthy. And this is a part of the church bringing glory to God, is by the unity of believers. He talks to them about accepting God's gifts of the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that God had given to the church, so that we all might grow up to be all that God intends for us to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. He talks to them about being a new creation, that God had done in each one of them and in each one of us a complete redo from the very beginning. That we're not the old anymore, we're the new. We no longer live like the Gentiles live. Rather, we are renewed in our minds, we're renewed in our affections and in our thoughts, and we're renewed in a new kind of person in our very lives. And as a result of that, we are to walk in love in all of our lives. We are created to be like God, and we're called to be like His Son. And so we walk or conduct our lives in love. And we walk or conduct our lives in the light of what God has now given us. And then he said in just the verses before where we are this morning, he says we are to walk wisely, redeeming the time. Wisdom, or wisely, as he uses the word there, is using knowledge appropriately. There's one thing to have knowledge, to know truth, to know what is right. But it's another to know how to best appropriate that in our lives and all the different situations we face. And so now, as a part of talking about walking wisely, he turns from their relationship to the world around them, which is what he's been talking about so far, and their relationship with each other within the body of Christ, to talk about walking worthily within their own homes and families. And so often this section we're approaching here, he's going to talk about three different sets of relationships. The marital relationship between husbands and wives. He's going to talk about the parental relationship between parents and children. And he's going to talk about the domestic relationship between masters and servants and slaves, which may not be as much of a pressing concern in our culture, but still is in many cultures around the world and definitely was in theirs. But in these three different relationships, he couches all of them within this framework of walking worthily of the calling we've received. As important as each of these are, husband and wife relationships, parent, child, and even master, servant, we have tended in our own day to sort of yank them out of their context or setting and talk about them as if they stand alone. And certainly the teaching in each one of these areas is very important and very clear. But we do a great injustice to do that. When we talk about husband and wife relationships, yes, we can counsel and teach each other and others about what he says here, but unless we see the bigger picture, we lose so much of what the intention was. I'm impressed. I've mentioned it often to you that Jeanette and I, one of the few television shows we watch together. I'm usually watching sports and she's watching DIY Network or something totally different taste in most things. But one thing we watch together is the Antiques Roadshow. I've commented before, that's probably because we're getting older and we hope one day they'll put us on there and decide how much we're worth. But besides that, we see so many things that we recognize from our childhood. And then we see so many things we never knew anything about. But one of the things that keeps coming out in that is not just the value of the objects themselves, but often their value within their setting. And so, for example, they might have, as the show we watched just yesterday or day before that came on, they had a letter that someone had that had been written and signed by Bobby Kennedy while he was Attorney General of the United States. And the expert there looked at it and talked about how it was talking a fairly mundane thing that went on during that administration, some particular problem to be solved. And the background of it, of course, was in this case that the person who owned this letter, their father had actually grown up with and gone to school with Bobby Kennedy. And so this letter had been written back to this now deceased father as one friend to another, as well as Attorney General of the United States writing. And so the experts put the value on the letter, probably if it went to auction, of about $300. But wait, there's more. There was a second letter. And the second letter was a very personal letter. It was, even though it was written on Attorney General stationery and signed Bob, I didn't realize that Bobby Kennedy called himself Bob, signed Bob, it was a personal letter. And they set the value at that at $700. But then there was a little cigarette case that was a part of this collection as well that was engraved to this now deceased father from John F. Kennedy. And more especially, of course, just the White House. I guess they probably in that time gave out hundreds or not thousands of these during any given administration to special people and friends and so forth. And they set the value at it at a certain amount. But when they took them all together, the value was considerably greater than the value they had set on each thing individually. The same way where some of you ladies may have a ring on your finger or at least a ring or other piece of jewelry in your collection at home in which there's a precious stone in it. Where is the stone more valuable, in its setting or out? It's always more precious within the setting. The same is true with this teaching about husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, and master-servant relationships. The value is so much greater within the setting of the bigger picture. And so here he's talking about how we as Christians and the church, the body of Christ, that he has designated to bring glory to him throughout all generations, how we are to live not just in our relationship to other people in the church and in our relationship to the world around us, but how that is to come home to our families as well. And we live or walk worthily within our families. And so he begins. We'll cover this this week and next week. He says in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is above, that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now the setting of this, of course, is this book. And he's already painted this wonderful picture of what we do as Christians to walk worthily of our calling. And now he brings that to bear upon the family and home relationships. And as we know, that's often the most difficult aspect of living as a Christian, is what happens in our home, behind closed doors, with those people who know us best and that we're most intimate with, whether it's our children, our parents, our husband, or our wife. It's the ultimate test of our Christianity, of really being transformed individuals. It's the one that probably most of us struggles the most to be successful in. So we notice that he couches all of this within this framework, that we don't do this just because we love this person and because they love us, and because in marriage or in parenting there are certain roles and responsibilities that have to be carried out. But he brings it all to a higher level by over and over and over again saying we do it out of our relationship with Christ, because of our relationship in him. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the other person or persons in even our family are believers. He does not make that a requirement. We do it because we are in Christ, whether they are or not. It makes it all the sweeter, and hopefully it would make it all the easier and better if they were. But even if they're not, even if my wife or my husband, my children or my parents are not believers, and that might well have been the case many of the times among the Ephesians, that not everyone in their family were believers, they each individually had great opportunity and responsibility in Christ to walk worthily of their calling within that family relationship. And so he begins by introducing this section with that simple statement, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is going to be the overarching guideline or principle of this section, is that whether we're talking about wives or husbands, parents or children, servants or masters, each and every one of them, each and every one of us are responsible to being subject, are submitting to one another. Clearly, people have again, yanking this all out of the greater context in which it sits, they have redacted. That's a word I've come to learn because of so many things going on in our government and public life these days. You know, when they finally release a document that is trying to explain why something happened or what went on, they have this word now they call redacted. And when they show a picture of it on television, you know, it's that document that about 3 out of every 4 words have been blacked out. Unfortunately, many people read this section and they've redacted it. They just pick up on a few phrases like, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And they've redacted all the rest of it. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, train and instruct them. That's about the extent of what some have pulled out of this. And what a loss it is to do it that way. But that's not the point at all. Certainly those things are true, but it's not the whole truth. Every person being talked about in this context is in a submissive relationship to the other. This word submit is a very interesting word from the Greek language, at least as I've been able to discover something about it. And the word here, as I'm trying to find it in my notes, is hupotasso. Hupotasso. Tasso was a Greek word that meant to order or to arrange something. And hupo was their simple word that meant to put under. In other words, to arrange or order something under. It originally was primarily a military term. It was used to describe what went on in the military. And many of our men and maybe some of our ladies have served in the military or been connected to it. So you know how the military, even in our day, is very much about order and arrangement, chains of command and all sorts of things. They don't just gather everybody together and hand out guns and say, let's go get them. That's not how the military works. It didn't work then that way. It doesn't work that way today. There is hupotasso. There is orderly arrangement under a certain umbrella. Paul, I think, purposely chooses this particular word to describe these relationships in the family because he wants us to understand that God has an orderly arrangement for the family. And all the family is under him first. Then secondarily, within the family, there are various unders and overs as well in this orderly arrangement he's made. But he begins by the big statement, by saying, submit to one another. And it's something each one of us is to do. It's not a forced submission. It's a voluntary submission. And it's the submission that we choose ourselves to be encumbered by or to be bound by. And so when I enter into a marriage relationship, as I did coming up on 46 years ago with Jeanette, I was choosing at that time to enter into an orderly arrangement under a certain set of rules, guidelines, directions, commands, and so forth that God gave for marriage to me as a husband. And my wife was doing the same thing in her new role as a wife. That's the picture he's painting here. It's not one of rights that's been taken away from someone when they enter into such a relationship. It's not a matter of who is commanding and who is forced to submit. That's not the discussion at all. It's rather that every person within the marriage and family relationships have voluntarily accepted God's ordained order in all of this. So he says, submit to one another and do it out of reverence for Christ. I'm reading from the New International Version. I find it kind of interesting that they chose the word reverence there. This word phobos that appears in the New Testament appears, I think, some 47 times. And it does have a range of meanings. It can mean all the way from one extreme, terror, all the way over to a deep respect and reverence and awe. But the great middle ground is just this basic word, fear. And we don't like to talk too much about fear as Christians. And yet that's the word he's using here. Submit to one another out of fear of Christ. Now, he doesn't mean terror. We're not terrified of Christ. But he also isn't saying we do this because Jesus is our best buddy either. And he's my friend. Though those are appropriate terms in maybe some other context. That's not the context here. We are under Christ. He established that back in chapter 1, that God put him over everything to do with the church. That means everything to do with me personally and my life and my relationships. So I submit to my wife, I submit to my children, I submit to my parents. And if we were in a culture where a master slaves and master servants was still common, even as a master, if I happen to be one, I have things I need to be under the proper orderly arrangement in towards my servant. Or if I happen to be the servant, which would probably be much more likely, I need to recognize that I have been placed into something that has an orderly arrangement about it, set up by God. And out of fear of my true master, I am obedient and accept these things. So after he makes that overarching statement, he then turns to the husband and wife. And he paints this beautiful, wonderful picture in which he sets Christ as the standard, primarily of what the husband is to be, and then sets the church as the standard that the wife is to measure her own relationship with. And so we have this sort of dual thing going on. He says to the husband and the wife, look at Christ and the church. But then he says to the church in its relationship to Christ, if you want to understand better what you as the church under Christ is to be like, look at the husband and wife relationship. And so it goes both ways. Each learns from the other. But of course, primarily, the human learns from the divine. And so we look at what God has said the relationship between Christ and the church is to understand better what the relationship between a husband and a wife should be. He begins with the wives. He actually says less to them because I believe that just like in the Christ-church relationship, we in the church are to be responsive to what Christ has done. And so in the marriage relationship, the wife is in response to primarily what her husband does. When God created man and woman back at the beginning in the book of Genesis, we find that when he first decides to make woman, he says that it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper sufficient for him. God was making someone that supplied his missing parts, the parts of this man he made. But that worked the other way as well. And so he declared that as they entered into a marriage relationship, that they would become like one flesh. Two people function as one. Because that's the way Christ and the church functions. Christ certainly is separate from the church and the church separate from him. But we cannot truly think of either one without the other. For he's the head and the church is his body. The church responds to what he's done for it. So he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Accept the orderly arrangement. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The Ephesians, certainly coming out of a pagan background with no training, no teaching before they first started hearing the gospel about what true marriages are supposed to look like, they were at a great disadvantage in some ways as compared to Jewish people who heard the gospel. For certainly the Jews not only had the book of Genesis about the creation and the beginning of the marriage relationship between man and woman, but they had their own law that had been given by God through Moses that detailed many aspects of husband-wife relationships. And they had great pictures in the prophets of how God was like a husband to Israel. And that gave them great pictures then of how their marriages individually should be, and sort of as a foreshadowing of this Christ in the church and husband and wife. But the Gentiles didn't have that. And so they were all over the map in terms of how their relationships worked until they came into Christ. So Paul makes it pretty simple for them. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. They had all joyfully obeyed the gospel and now understood that Jesus Christ was their Lord and Master. And they were to joyfully, willingly submit to his rule over them. And in the same way, he's telling wives they need to accept God's order about their relationship with their husband. This is no picture of an abusive husband who is basically enslaved this woman who is his wife, but rather it's a relationship of blessing for both of them as they each accept their role in this relationship. So wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. That, as clear as it is, doesn't stand alone. It's not just what the wife is to do. The husband has his own great responsibilities. We might even say greater responsibilities to make this work as it ought. So then he turns to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we're not talking about some abusive husband who is not only neglectful of the needs of his family and of his wife, but is abusive in words and physically and neglectful and selfish and all of that. None of that fits, because none of that is what Christ was for the church. Instead, here is this husband who is taking Christ as his example. And he sees in Christ one who gave up everything for the church. He left the throne of glory. He came to this earth below and he accepted the permanent role as servant, even though he was Lord and Master, that he might bring to the church and every one of us who's a part of it all that God had for us. But he could only do that by being a total servant to the church. And husbands, we're being called to be just like that toward our wives, to serve them, to submit ourselves to their needs, to see that all that is needed to help them have all that God intends for them to have is being met by what we do. And so he says, to make her holy. This is describing Christ and the church. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. A number of years ago, I read to you an article that appeared in the Reader's Digest back, seemed like it was in the late 50s or early 60s. You can still find this story if you are used to using a computer, getting on the internet and using Google or one of the other search engines. And I don't remember exactly the title of the book, but I think it was called The Seven Cow Wife. And it was a story of a man off in the islands, whether it was the Philippines or Micronesia. I forget now exactly where the original story came from. But in that country, when a man was ready to take a wife, he would bargain with the father of this woman that he wanted to be his wife to pay a dowry and then take her to be his wife. There wasn't nearly as much involved as we have in our culture of dating and romance and all of that kind of thing. It getting a wife was almost more of a business transaction. And in truth to tell, in most cultures in the world, over most of the world's history, that's how it's worked, unfortunately. At least we would seem to think it's unfortunate. And that's probably even how it worked in New Testament times among the Ephesians and to a great degree among the Jewish people as well. But anyway, in the seven cow wife story, here's this man that he's seen this girl in the village and he thinks that she'd make a fine wife for him. So he goes to the father and they start making arrangements. And in this culture, I guess sort of the basic premise was one cow would get you a wife. But the husband and the father tended to negotiate each to get the best deal they could. And so if it's a two-cow wife, you got a little bit better one, or a three-cow wife. But it turns out this man goes to the father of this girl that everyone in the village described as a rather plain, ordinary-looking young lady, no special attributes that really made her stand out. She probably, if they had a village beauty contest would not have been named Miss Village. And yet when he sits down with the father and he offers to the father 7 cows to take this man's daughter as his wife, the father was astounded, but he was no fool. So he quickly accepted the bargain. For him, that's what it was. He had just one girl left at home. He didn't know what he was going to do with her if somebody didn't want to take her to be their wife. And so suddenly someone else shows up and offers 7 cows for her, an unheard of thing. And the author of the story talks about a few years later as he was visiting in the home of Johnny and his wife. What a beautiful, radiant, pleasant, lovely wife this man had. Because she had been treasured by this man from the very moment he first wanted her to be his wife. And when she walked the streets of their village, or when she went down to the market, or when she met with the other women who were married in her village, they all knew, even if no one ever said it out loud, she was a 7-cow wife. And all the other men in the village were envious of this man who had such a beautiful, lovely wife. But what had made her so beautiful and lovely? It had all begun by how much he was willing to pay so that she could be his wife. And then he had lavished on her from that moment forward all the care and attention that was necessary to make her what she had become. That's what it's describing here that Christ has done for the church. He paid the ultimate price that we might become his. And then he has devoted himself in all the time since then to make us holy, to make us clean, to make us radiant, to make us without any stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then Paul takes that beautiful image and holds that up and says, husbands, here's your example to follow in your marriage. He says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he says, this is a profound mystery. But then he notes, he says, I'm not talking about how a man and a woman become one. I'm talking about how Christ and the church is one. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Notice how in all of this, he doesn't get down in one sense to all the nitty-gritty of the day-to-day living of a man and a woman together. I mean, a million little things happen every day, don't they, in our relationship with each other? And especially in, at least in our case, in the first few years, maybe the first 25 or 30, there was a lot of friction at times. And we still have some every once in a while. I'm reminded of a gospel preacher. Years ago, he and his wife had been married, I think, 66 years before finally one of them passed away. And someone was interviewing them about how they had learned to get along with each other and work together and be such a lovely couple together. And he said, after about 30 years, I finally decided I needed to quit trying to change her and start loving her. He said, things have been a lot better ever since. He finally discovered after almost half their marriage what God really intended to happen between a husband and a wife. And that's what's to happen among us, because that's what has happened in the church with Christ. So Christ's love for us and our devotion to him becomes a standard by which we're to be guided in our relationships to each other as husbands and wives. And while Paul doesn't explain what to do when one of us says a crossword to the other, or what to do when one is hurting and the other one needs to comfort, he just points to Christ and the church. And we might also note that he also can point back to what he's already said to what happens within the body of Christ itself among each other. He's already talked about no lying, no stealing, no depriving each other of that which is rightfully theirs, no unwholesome talk, no bitterness, no shouting matches, no malice, but instead kindness, compassion, forgiveness, living lives of love, focusing on purity within the relationship and abandoning all immorality, not drunkenness, but instead being filled with the Spirit of God. That's what's to happen within the body of Christ. That's what's to happen within the body that is our marriage as well. But we'll continue this next week as we have the opportunity then to talk about parents and children and masters and slaves as they submit to one another, and then move into the final comments that Paul makes in this great little book.